I think I'm on. All right. You can hear me? All right. Sounds good. As some of you already know, I have a bit of a driving problem. I am not normally an angry man. I'm not usually quick-tempered. I don't think that I'm generally impatient. There are some times, I'm sure my family would say that I was impatient. But for the most part, I'm none of these things until I get behind the wheel of a car. You might be like me, you might not be like me. I just want to assure you that I do not have a road rage problem. You are not in danger when I'm behind the wheel. I'm not going to run you off the road. I'm not going to yell things at you as I'm driving by if you make me angry. I promise I won't do any of that. I'm not so much struggling with road rage as much as what I would call road annoyance with people who clearly do not know how to drive. So things that would just kind of irritate me or annoy me, or things like people not using their blinker, that bothers me. People who are driving slow in the left lane. Let me repeat that. People are driving slow in the left lane. Thank you so much. I hear that, amen, sir. And also, one thing that really gets me is when you let somebody in, who poor person on the side of the road, they can't get in, and you let them in, but they do not give you a thank you wave. That last one I especially really deal with and struggle with. I'm just coming clean with you, confessing my sin and my shortfalls and my struggles this morning, especially over near Lowe's, because you know what happens at Lowe's going into the island. It goes from three lanes to two lanes, and most people who love God, who are saved, get in the left two lanes because they understand that lane is going to soon come to an end, and that is for turn lane only. And so we all sit over, get over to the left lane, and we wait there, and we wait patiently because it's the right thing to do. But then you have people who get in the lane that don't want to turn right. They are from around here, and they just say, I don't want to wait for these bunch of chumps that are waiting in this line. I'm just going to bypass them all, and then I'm going to get in. The problem is for them is nobody wants to let them in. No. No. I think I've touched a nerve. So nobody wants to let them in. They and let's be honest with you, they don't deserve to be let in. They brought this upon themselves. Nobody wants to let them in, but your pastor. Your pastor has grace and mercy and extends. And I feel bad, and they're like, well, nobody's going to let them in. I'll go ahead and let them in. But then, when they don't wave, when they don't give me a thank you wave, I get irritated. And so this is my moral dilemma. My moral dilemma is this, is that on one side, I understand from our teaching of last week, we are the unworthy servants. We are not worthy of God's praise, or we are not worthy of people praising us for doing just what is simply the right thing for us to be able to do. We have no right to do that. We are deserving of nothing. We are, again, servants of God. We're not the master. We serve because God, of what God has done for us. We're not serving to try to get something from anyone else. So for that, I need to struggle through that. But the side that I struggle on is the fact that I also know it's right for us to be thankful for the mercy that we are shown. So the individual who's clearly showed mercy, which that is mercy to let them in, as undeserving as they are, for them not to show gratitude is wrong as well. And so you see my problem. But here's the idea. If you and I struggle with that is the idea of people being shown mercy, but yet not showing gratitude in light of the mercy that they've been shown, then how much more annoying is it for God, whose mercies are new every morning, and yet people do not appreciate or show appreciation for the mercy in which he has shown? Well, we see that on display for us this morning in the story of 10 lepers. Jesus demonstrates extraordinary mercy to all 10, but only one shows any type of gratitude at all. So there are three things that we want to see at in the text of Scripture this morning. And I have a good friend, Tim Benson, here. Tim's a great guy. He always asks me why I don't alliterate all my points. And that means, why don't they all start with the same letter? You've heard people do that. And I just simply tell him I am not smart enough. But in his honor this morning, I'm going to alliterate my points. Here they are: men, mercies, and miracles. Now that will preach, won't it? That's pretty good, all right? And so that's for him. So first of all, let's look at this. Let's look at the men. Verse 11. The Bible says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, from chapter 9, Jesus said, or Luke told us, that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, what that meant was that he had determined within himself that he was going to march and head towards Jerusalem, and when he got there, he would lay his life down for undeserving sinners like you and I. And so since chapter 9 until now, all we've basically seen is Luke has been explaining this journey of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem, and he's been giving us some insight to his teaching and his miracles along the way. But now that we get to verse 13, we have a little bit of a problem, a little bit of a challenge, if you will, and that is, really, his directions don't seem to make a lot of sense that he gives us here. He says that Jesus was between Samaria and Galilee. The problem is when you look at this on the map, it appears as though Jesus is now going away, directly away from Jerusalem and not to Jerusalem. And so scholars, people much smarter than I, they have spent a great deal of time explaining why this is. And they've come up with all kinds of explanations. In fact, you can waste a whole half a day just reading about why this was, because I wasted a half a day reading of why it was. But I'm going to make it simple for you. There were several ideas. One of them is, it's just that Luke was a physician. He wasn't great at giving directions. That was one. I don't think that's it, but that was one that somebody actually had the nerve to give. Another one was, you know what, this is just yet another demonstration of the compassionate heart of Jesus Christ. Is that, remember, he is going to Jerusalem where he's going to give his life to save sinners. So should it surprise us that he would go out of his way, even go in the opposite direction, make a pit stop to be able to save a sinner on the way? I kind of like that, but I still don't really have a great explanation for you. In fact, I'm not even sure that it matters, to be honest with you. Because even when Luke tells us that he was at a village, he doesn't even give us the name of the village. We just know a general area in which he was. Why? Because the place was not important, but what Jesus did was. That's what draws our attention. The Bible says when he's going to this unnamed village, and he draws closely, he's actually met on the outside of the village by a group of 10 lepers who stood at a distance. Now, this group of 10 lepers, understand, really represents or really pictures some of the most miserable, hopeless human beings on the planet. They were lepers. They had leprosies. It was a terrible disease. We know of it today as being Hansen's disease. There is no cure, or was no cure at the time for this at all. It was a disease that really impacts and really affects the nervous system. And what it would do is it basically eats away the nerves, beginning with the ends. And so it would begin to attack your extremities, like the ends of your fingers, your toes, your ears, your nose, your lips. And then it would begin to die. Those nerves would die, meaning that the rest of your flesh would begin to die away with it. It was a miserable existence because you can imagine as it began to eat away your flesh, the person would at one point really be horribly disfigured and even hard to look at. So this was great suffering, there's no doubt. Now, it wasn't that it caused them a great deal of pain because, again, it killed the nerves. They didn't feel a great deal. But it was painful emotionally, there's no doubt, to thinking that you have a disease that cannot be cured, that this is really going to be end. This is a terminal disease with no possibility of being rescued or being healed from it. And so what we find is that was a struggle, but the other struggle would have clearly been the emotional stress that it took and the fact that you could no longer be with your family. You, by law, now could no longer be in your home, could no longer be in your town. You'd be forced out. You'd be alienated from your family, from your friends, and from a place of worship. You couldn't do any of it at all. And so this was an extremely difficult life. And so we understand, if you would call it a life, and that these laws of Moses, or in the law of Moses, there were very specific instructions given to these lepers of what they could and could not do, where they could go and where they were not allowed to go. For example, in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, they were instructed, it says, the leprous person who has a disease shall wear torn clothes and let their hair hang down, and he shall cover up his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And will remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. So far we see that these lepers were following the law of God almost to a T. That's why they met him outside of the city and they didn't even approach him. They were at a distance of Jesus Christ. But the one thing they didn't do exactly was what they cried out. They didn't cry out, "Unclean, unclean." Instead, they cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." And this tells us a great deal about these men. The one thing it tells us is that they knew who Jesus was, which shouldn't come as a surprise. This was the height of Jesus' ministry. His name and his reputation had gone before him. It was widespread of what he had done and what he had taught. So that's no surprise. But then they call him Master. That master. The idea of Master means supreme authority. They're recognizing that he was greater than they were and that he had authority not only over everyone, but of everything. He had all authority. That's what they mean there. And so here's an element of faith that's stirring in them. They recognize who Jesus is. They believe that he could do anything, that he has dominion over everything. That's faith. And then they also show an element of really humility. And the humility comes in the fact that they call him Master. What they're recognizing is he's the master. They're the servants. He has the right to do as he wishes, and they have no rights on him. In other words, they have no way of making Jesus do what it is that he wants them to do. If he's going to do anything at all, it's going to be by his own free will. It's going to be based on his own mercy. It's going to be by his grace. That's why they come to him and they ask him for mercy. Have mercy on us. Now, the word mercy is probably not as familiar to us, at least the meaning, as what grace is. We know what grace is. It's grace is getting something that we don't deserve. We understand that, right? But mercy is really almost exactly the same. It's really kind of two sides of the same coin. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So some people have a problem and they say, why didn't they ask Jesus to be able to heal them? Why did they ask for mercy? Because really it's one and the same. Remember the understanding of the way people thought during that day. It's much like people think today. Something bad happens to you because you were bad. That's the only reason. And of course, we know that there's other reasons why difficult things and bad things happen to us in this life. And sometimes it's just because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes it's because of the sin of other people. But here, they believe during that time that they were suffering because of some sin of their own. And so they would have struggled with that. They would have grappled with that. And it would have been extremely difficult to be able to live with that idea each and every day. So that was their common belief. And so the worse the sin that somebody committed, obviously the worse the sinner was and the more that they would ultimately suffer. So when they were asking Jesus to show mercy, they were saying, don't give us what we know we deserve. We know we are sinners. We know that this is a penalty. Remember, this isn't great theology. This is just, well, at least not totally, but he says, this is not what we deserve, so don't give us what we deserve. That's another way of saying, free us from this particular leprosy. So this is what he does. Now, this is, by the way, gives us and provides us a wonderful example of how you and I ought to approach Jesus Christ in a time of need, is it not? It's a wonderful place. In fact, we approach Christ. We're in need. We're in trouble. We have difficulties. We have sorrows and hardships, things that we don't know what to do. In fact, we even face things that are, let's face it, impossible. We can't do it. We can't handle it. We can't fix it. So what should we do? Well, here's a great example of what we ought to do. First thing you ought to do is not go to your friend. You ought to go to Jesus Christ. You ought to go to him. Take everything to God in prayer. So we go to him, but how should we go? How should our countenance be? Well, we should go, right, and recognize him as Master. That's faith, recognizing Jesus, you can do anything you want to. God, you are literally over all things. All things are subservient to you. There's no problem that's too big for you, but we should also go in humility. And here's the key is when we go, say, God, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. I can earn nothing. I have no leverage on you. There's nothing I can do to sometime leverage your help to try to convince you that somehow I'm deserving. And you know what's amazing about this approach? This is the approach that Jesus Christ seems to respond to. He responds to it here, and he responds to it in our life each and every day. However, here's what I want you to understand. It is important for us to understand that this story is not intended for us to believe that Jesus' primary purpose for coming was simply to deliver us from temporal sufferings and physical sicknesses. Do you understand that? A false conception, false theology, is to believe that the primary reason why Jesus Christ came was to be able to take away all of our physical, temporal sufferings. Now, let me make sure we're clear on something. Will he eventually eradicate all sickness? Yes. That is a part of his whole redemptive plan. He will take what's broken in this world and what's upside down in this world, and he will set it right side up when he comes again. There's no doubt about that. But that is not the disease that he came first and foremost to heal. The disease that we are suffering, all people are suffering from, is the disease of sin. Every single one of us were born sinners. We have willfully sinned against God. It is within our flesh. It is within our DNA, and there is no cure for it. It is destructive. It is destroying us. It destroys our relationships. It destroys everything we seem to be able to touch. That is the reality of sin, and that is primarily what he came to cure. We ourselves are too miserable, alienated, and helpless in our sin. Then there is nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we could do to cure ourselves. But miracles like this one give us hope that Jesus can. I want to give you an example for a minute from Mark 9. In Mark 9, it gives great theology here in this story. What happens is there's a man who is lame. And there are men that bring him in a bed to Jesus to heal. And Jesus turns to this man, and he tells him, in essence, he says, and when Jesus saw his faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there was a group of scribes there who didn't like this. First of all, some of the group is probably sitting back going, "Bro, he didn't come for the healing of sin. He came to walk," and so this is confusing to them. But the scribes get angry with Jesus, and they begin to say that he was guilty of blasphemy, at least in their hearts. They didn't dare say it out loud. Jesus then turns to them. He says, knowing their thoughts, he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, the answer is obvious. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because nobody can see whether your sins are forgiven or not. Right? It's much harder to say, rise up and walk, because there's the immediate evidence of whether that is true. Here's Jesus' response: "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go." Do you see what he did? The physical, the first thing Jesus was concerned with was not whether this man could walk or not. Did he have compassion on him? Absolutely. Does he have compassion with us in the midst of suffering? Yes. But he knows that there is a greater disease, that sin. He deals with that. But notice this. He demonstrates and gives you and I confidence that he can cleanse us of sin by cleansing lepers of their physical disease. And so we too, again, are miserable. We are alienated. We are helpless in our sin. And here's what we come to. We come to understand that if we come to him recognizing who he is, recognizing that he has authority over all things, that there's nothing that God cannot do, and we do not come trying to leverage our good behavior or how good we are or what a good dad we were last week or how much money we gave or how good our attendance was at church. We come empty-handed recognizing this. And then we come before him. Jesus will cleanse us from our sin in the same way that he cleansed these men of the physical disease of leprosy. That's the men. Now, we had some amens in the beginning. That would have been a great place for them right there is amen, all right? Second thing, we see the men. Now let's look at his mercies. Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now understand what Jesus Christ was doing. Here, or in Luke chapter 14, chapter 13, 14 tells a lot of instructions about lepers. In chapter 14, there are instructions that are given to any leper that is healed of leprosy. Now, I use that word healed on purpose and not cured, because there was no cure for leprosy. For the time of Christ, there was no way you get it, that's it. It's a death sentence, no way to be cured. In fact, historically, there was only a cure developed in 1981. Can you imagine that recently? So for all those thousands of years, there was no cure for this particular disease. However, there was time to time that Jesus would show his grace, and by his power, he would heal those lepers. We have some examples in the Old Testament of Miriam and Naaman. New Testament, here are 10 lepers. We also have Simon the leper, who we assume most likely had leprosy at one time. So what gave it away? Oh, the old Simon the leper. Why? I don't know. Just Simon the leper. Yes. And so he healed these people. But here's what I want to let you know. Throughout the history of humanity, it was rare. It was rare. Which makes these instructions even more interesting, aren't they? That he gives instructions for people who were healed by God for them to how now to be reconciled once again, for them to be able to go back to their homes, back with their families, back into worship. What does it show? It just shows the mercy of God on display, doesn't it? That God, even though he's only going to heal a few, he knew that those few would need to be reconciled and there'd be a provision that would be made so that they could be restored with their family once again. Do you know that God is in the provision business of restoring us to the God in whom we serve? So we see another example of this. But notice what happens here. What happens is he's explaining what you do. He tells them to go to the priest. Now, when they would go to the priest, once they were healed of this leprosy, clearly by an act of God, then the priest would hold them for 7 years. There's this, or 7 years, that's a long time. 7 days he would hold them in confinement. He would be set apart, and he couldn't be with anybody. You and I don't know anything about this COVID days. And so you can't be around anyone. You have to be all isolated by yourself. At the end of that 7 days, when he went back, and if he was completely clear of leprosy, then he would begin to do what seems to be these kind of strange things. They would take a bird, and then they would take a bird, and they would dip it along with a cedar wood and a scarlet yarn and hyssop into a bowl of blood from a sacrificed bird. I don't understand it. It's just what God said to do. That's what they were doing. You can read it about yourself at night before you go to bed. It's very interesting reading. But go back and to be able to read it. And so the idea is he's saying that you need to do all these things. Here's the question is, why does Jesus give him this command? That's the question. Why does he tell him to go to the priest? Well, the reason is because he wants his mercy to be on display. He has three reasons for sending him away. Follow this carefully. Number one was in order to keep the law. Have you ever noticed that Jesus was always very careful to keep the law of Moses? Not man's laws, but God's laws. Why was he doing it? I mean, again, when he comes, he says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So you and I, here's why that's good. You and I are not law keepers, we are law breakers. We are law breakers. You and I, we were born that way, came natural to us. Jesus was born a law keeper and kept it. Even though he was tempted in every way, he sinned not. Why is that such good news? Why is that an act of mercy? Because of the great exchange that happens on the cross. When you and I are on the cross, something amazing... Sorry, when Jesus Christ is on the cross, another message. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, what happens? Our sin goes on to the person of Jesus Christ. He could not do that. He was a substitute to pay for your sin and my sin today for our sins. He could not do it if he had sin of his own because he would be dying for his own sin. He could not be a substitute for sinners. So our sins go on him. The wrath of God falls down. They are then satisfied once and for all. But guess what else happens? Another exchange. His perfection and righteousness and his ability to keep the entire law then was imputed to you and I. What an amazing exchange. Amen? So it was important for him to obey the law in every way, even in the obscure details of the law. Jesus Christ was perfect. It was an act of mercy to you and I because of that great exchange. Second, he did it to call to faith, as a call to faith. If we find out earlier, if you remember, and you don't because you don't remember anything I've taught through the book, but that's okay. In chapter 5, I don't remember it either, but in chapter 5, I will say this, you go back, and Jesus had healed another leper there. But this was completely different. This leper ended up coming right up to Jesus, right before him. Jesus touches him and even says, be clean. He doesn't do any of that here. They stay apart. He doesn't touch them. He tells them, he doesn't even say to be cleansed. He just tells them to be able to go. Why? Because he's drawing their faith out. They need faith. We're saved by grace through faith. If they're going to be healed, it's going to be by grace through faith alone. He needs to conjure the faith within these men. So he's calling them to come and to be able to believe. Why would it take faith? Because when he says to go to the priest to be checked out, to see that you no longer have leprosy, at that moment, they still have leprosy. They're looking down at their leprous hands. And so they have a decision to make. Do we believe and take Jesus at his word? or do we look at the condition that we're in? That's what faith is. That's why faith comes by hearing and not by seeing. So they obey. So Jesus calls them to faith. Second reason why I said it. Third reason was to confirm his identity. When they went to those priests, imagine, if you will, they weren't doing this every day because there weren't a lot of them being healed. So they probably had to blow off the instructions for what exactly they were supposed to do. So they get there and they go, well, this is amazing. Well, what was it? What? Tell me your secret. Was it some kind of like crazy herb? Did you go to Smoothie King? What kind of combination happened? How did you bring about this cure? And they're like, we didn't get a Smoothie King. We got Jesus. We got Jesus and he came and he healed us. And he said, yeah, no, yes. And then so at that particular point, what they realized is that only God can heal a person from leprosy. And so they had to come and declare, willingly or unwillingly, then if they were healed by Jesus, then Jesus must either be God or he must what? Be from God. At least one of the two. There is no other explanation. Now, here's the crazy part about this. Many of those priests did not like Jesus. We read near his death that it was the high priest that wanted to be able to put him to death. So imagine them going to them. Really, he's going to their enemies who do not want to believe, who do not want to see this, but yet Jesus is even merciful to his enemies. Why is that good? It is good, beloved, because before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, you and I were enemies of God. We were enemies of God. We were not bringing anything to the table. We did not like him. We did not love him. We thought we knew God. We thought we loved God. But it was a God that we just made up in our own mind, in our own image. If you look at Romans 1, it basically describes this whole idea of an unthankful heart and rebellion against God and not wanting to have anything to do with God. We hated him. We rebelled against him. We wanted nothing to do with him. But in the midst of all of that rebellion, Jesus extended his mercy in one moment, revealing to his enemies exactly who he was and what he could do. That's the mercies of Jesus Christ. We see the men, we see the mercies, and finally, we see the miracles. Well, those men did go. They did go. The Bible says, and as they went, they were cleansed. How cool would that have been? Stop just for a moment from all our deep theology and just think about how amazing it is. And it's in our sanctified imagination we think of these things. That's different than the scriptures, I think you would agree. But how cool would it be? You're all moving along, and the guy goes, man, I don't know. I just feel like I took a B12 or something. I'm just kind of feeling good over here. I don't know what it is. And maybe they didn't even recognize the healing in themselves yet, right? Maybe it was them looking at each other. One looks at one and says, Bill, you know, good old Bill the leper. And he's like, Bill, your lip. He goes, what about my lip? He goes, you have one. You know, and so it's like they're seeing this difference in each other. And so all of them, the key here is we don't know exactly how it happened. All we know and all we're told is that all 10 were healed. Now, take note of everything that they had in common. All 10 were sick, all were desperate, all were alienated, all were determined, all appealed to Jesus, all demonstrated faith, and all were healed. But one thing made them different from one another, and that is only one showed gratitude for what Jesus Christ had done. In verse 15, it says, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back. So stop and think about it. The first 9, they were healed by Jesus. They asked for mercy, they were given mercy. And now what do they want to do? They are moving forward. They don't want to go back. Why? Because everything that is true in life, precious in life, and worth living lies before them. Everything they think life is about, family, friends, fellowship, home, a job, whatever, it all rests before them. But for this particular man, the only reason he's able to go back is because he believes there is something far more precious than all of those things that lie behind him. So this man goes back. And when he goes back, the man is changed. He goes back praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. All 10 ask for mercy. All 10 receive. But it's so sad to know that only one was truly gracious, when all of them should have been thankful to God. One author writes, how grateful the men should have been for the providence of God that brought Jesus into their area. for the love that caused him to pay attention to them and their need, and for the grace and power of God that brought about their healing. They should have formed an impromptu men's chorus and sung Psalm 103 together. I like that. That would have been the appropriate response. Only 10% ended up giving thanks to God. And before we become too critical, I think this is probably serve as a microcosm, not only of the world in which we live, but probably of our own lives as well. The truth of the matter is we have really just been inundated and overwhelmed and saturated with the mercies of God, but how rarely are we truly grateful? Are we truly grateful for these things? I mean, how many times have you prayed for traveling mercies? And you got to where you needed to go, and God answered that prayer. How many of us were like, oh, God, thank you so much for your traveling mercies? I don't know, maybe 1 out of 10? How many times have you blessed the meal and said, God, please bless this meal to us? And look, my wife is fixing meals. I couldn't imagine how God could bless that meal any more than what he had already done, but we still ask that God would do it. And then we get to the end of the meal, and is any of us like, well, God, thank you so much for blessing that. That was a blessing. Did we do that? No. How many times have you and I gone to God in prayer and asked him to meet a need? And beloved, he has answered that need and met that need 100% of the time. And how often have you and I genuinely been grateful and shown gratitude to Jesus Christ? 1 out of 10 sounds right. Look, we are bound, commanded to give thanks. Psalm 107, verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of men. It is appropriate, and it's even appropriate for us to become annoyed at this passage. For us to get annoyed and go, why didn't they go back and thank Jesus Christ? You say, why is it right? Because Jesus was annoyed with the same thing. Verse 17, then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except the foreigner? I want to make sure we clarify something. The primary point of this text is not you and I need to be more grateful, that you and I need to show more gratitude. I want to clear that up because that's how it's often preached. This is a passage that people love to pull out during Thanksgiving. You see why, but kind of not. You're about to eat and you're talking about flesh falling off of people's bones. Not the greatest thing, but you understand the idea of thankfulness, gratitude. We get all of that. But this is not. Look, the point of this text is that you and I ought to be grateful for what Jesus done. It's not the primary point. The primary point can be summed up in a question. The question is, why are we not grateful for what Jesus has done? That's the key. That's what the text of Scripture is asking us to do. And to answer that, I think we have to go back to last week's teaching. If you weren't here, don't worry about it. I'm going to explain it to you really quick. Last week, in a passage that we studied, we looked at a parable about an unworthy servant. And the whole point of that was this. We are the servants. He is the master. We should expect nothing in return for our service to him. That's it. We are deserving of nothing. We're not looking for a thanks. We're not looking for a pat on the back. We're not looking for a reward. But we talked about last week was the problem was is that when we begin to think that somehow we had a part in it, or somehow we believe that God should pat us on the back, should praise us, that we should share in his glory, then you and I become like the older brother in the prodigal story of the prodigal son. And then all of a sudden, in all of our service, we don't like it. We're not happy in the midst of our service. Here's why. Because we're never getting what we truly deserve. And we deserve good things. This part, this story, is the flip side of that. When you and I become angry at God because we're not getting what we deserve, it shows us that we don't understand mercy. This is the other side. When we understand mercy, we can't help but to give thanks to God. The key is that that's where this man was and the others weren't. There's two hints within the text that let us know this. The first is that he says that he was a Samaritan. The second is that he says that he was a foreigner. As a Samaritan, he was not a part of God's covenant people. He was not a Jewish man. And the rest of them, apparently, it seems to be what Jesus is saying, or Luke is saying, is that the rest of the 9 were. They left and did not come back. Do you know why? Because they believe they deserve their healing. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought you just said that they believed that they deserved the leprosy. They did at the moment. Remember what they said? You do bad, you get bad. You do good, you get good. They did something bad. They were suffering from the disease. All of a sudden now, they must have done something really good now to be able to earn this particular forgiveness and restoration and healing. They must have done something good. But this man who is the outsider, a foreigner, he is a Samaritan. He was the one that understood that he wasn't truly a part of God's covenant family. God had not gifted. In fact, they weren't even allowed to worship in the same places. They had their own mountain. They had some of their own theology. Some of that theology was messed up. But they, all their life, they knew that they were on the outside and they were undeserving. So when Jesus comes and works in his life and does this act of mercy, he's the only one above him that can actually see what mercy is. He can actually see for the first time, I did absolutely nothing to deserve any of this. And the natural response to a person who understands mercy is praise and gratitude. Praise and gratitude. 11, the question is not whether we are grateful enough. It's not, hey, guys, we just need to remember. We need to set our watches for 12 o'clock every afternoon, and then we need to list how grateful we are. The question is, why do we need the reminder? Why do you need to set your watch to remind you to be thankful? Why do you need the day of the year to make sure that we're reminded? Simply this, you and I far too often believe in our heart of hearts that when good things happen, we're getting it because we deserve it. And beloved, we don't. Listen, his mercies are new every morning. The most grateful, thankful people in the world ought to be people who have been saved by grace, been saved by mercy, and they never forget it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have. We thank you for your goodness. Now, Lord Jesus, I pray that some will see themselves as sinners in need of mercy and in need of grace. They'll call out to you and they'll repent. And God, they'll live a life of gratitude for the rest of their life. For many of us right now, maybe we came to this place complaining. Maybe we came to this place disgruntled. Maybe we came into this place because we don't feel like we're getting what it is that we ultimately deserve. Lord, bring us back to this text. Bring us to the heart of this man that understood that God's mercy is completely and utterly undeserved. We thank you for it. God, fill our hearts. Stir our hearts up with new affections for you. And God, what does this mean? Does it mean that we sit back and we call each other sinner all the time so that we're more grateful? But Lord, when we read the Word of God, when we read the Scriptures, we're brought back to the fact of who we once were. We were sinners. Now, we don't revel in that and kick ourselves about that of who we once were. But God, we go back and we remember again what you saved us out of. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray that we will either be saved or we will celebrate because we are this morning. In your precious name we pray.